Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls.
You might want to open up your Bible again to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. It's on page 1007 if you've got a church Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's still a couple over there you can grab if you want to. And how about I pray before we look at it? Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you that we can gather with such easy freedom to study your word and try to live according to what it teaches us. We do pray that you'll protect this freedom that we enjoy. And we pray right now that you'll help us to concentrate, to help me to speak clearly, and help everybody else to be able to listen in order that we might understand more of Jesus, have a greater trust in him, and a deeper willingness to serve him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, one of the things about marathon races, almost of any kind, is that the big deal about it all is getting a finisher's T-shirt. Anyone can just buy the participant's T-shirt, but it's only the people who cross the line in the big race that get the finisher's T-shirt. I learned a hard lesson in the first time I ever went in a really long triathlon. It finished with a 42-kilometre run, and after 26 kilometres, you ran past all the finishing area, heading out of town on another 16-kilometre loop. I had sore knees, I'd been walking, I was tired, I was really exhausted, in fact. And so, psychologically, when I ran back through town at that 6 kilometre mark, it was just too tempting to withdraw from the race, and so I did. But because I'd been in it for so long, I had to be checked out by the medical people before they'd let me go, and they gave me the all clear. And then the lady gave me the finisher's pack, including the finisher's T-shirt. And I said, "But it didn't finish." And she said, "Oh, that's all right, dear. You did most of it." And I said, "No, I didn't finish. You can keep it." And I gave it back. So I was really surprised when I was talking to a friend recently about some, you know, fun run that was on around here. And he told me that they actually post out to you the finisher's t-shirt before you've even started the race. Now, I raise this whole idea because Hebrews chapter 10 is not about a finisher's t-shirt for Christians, but it does say that we will only get the prize if we go the distance as a Christian. And many of the people that this letter was originally sent to were struggling to keep going as Christians. And indeed, many of us who read it today are similarly struggling to keep going as Christians. And so with what I think is a pretty uncompromising message, it urges us to keep going. And the first thing it says to us is don't throw it away. Don't throw in the towel. Do not throw away your Christian faith. Have a look at verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Now, this is the confidence in Christ, the confidence in his death and the forgiveness of sins that it brings, the eternal life that it brings. This is the confidence in Christ that, according to verses 32, 33, and 34, had enabled them in the past to endure hard sufferings, to put up with reproach and affliction, to even joyfully accept the plundering of their goods. And their confidence in Christ enabled them to do those things because, as verse 34 tells us, they were aware that in Christ they had a better possession and an abiding one. And by that, by a better possession, it means, you know, they're placed in heaven itself, living in the very neighborhood of Jesus himself. And they had this confidence that there was a spot in heaven for them, for sure, for all eternity, because they knew that Jesus had died to atone for their sins, that he had risen to sit at God's right hand, and that he would return to bring the fullness of that salvation experience to them. But since those times, the struggle to live as a Christian had all but overtaken some of these people. They became weary from the struggle to follow Christ in a world that was opposed to him and to them. They knew it was good to have something in the future, heaven, but maybe they wanted something more in the now. They were tired of putting in the effort to keep living as Christian people when other Christians they knew didn't seem to be doing that. They'd been reproached too much, afflicted too often, and had their property plundered too many times. But whatever the exact cause that was tempting them to throw the Christian faith away, the writer urges them not to. Don't throw away your confidence, he says. But he knows that's a tough call. And he says, therefore, in verse 36, that what they need is endurance. You see, God is old school. He doesn't just say, look, I know it's a tough race, so I'll give you the finisher's t-shirt before you even start. He maintains the prize is for those who finish. To finish the race, we need endurance. But how do we develop that endurance? Where do we get it from? Well, I think partly it comes from motivation. And the thing about motivation is that it can take different forms. And I think we respond to different forms at different times. Lots of people are down on, you know, using negatives to motivate people, but, you know, hey, if they work, they work. And what I find interesting in this passage is that God uses both positive and negative things to motivate people. For example, in verses, 34, 35 and 36, he speaks of the positive motivators to get this endurance to keep going as a Christian. He speaks of the better possession that we have. He speaks in verse 35 of the great reward that we'll get. He speaks in verse 36 that we will receive the promise if we endure. But as much as he uses how good it's going to be if we finish the Christian race to motivate us, it seems to me that he uses more and more powerfully in this passage the negative of how bad it's going to be if you don't finish the Christian race to motivate us. That's clear, I think, in verses 26 to 30, where God warns that if they turn, they will burn. If they turn away from Christ, they will be destroyed in judgment. Listen again to verse 26 and 7. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, some people think about, these Christians who turn away must have not really been Christians in the first place. But if you look at verse 22, this warning is addressed to people who have already been enlightened. Or if you go back again to verse 26, it talks about people sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. You see, this is conversion language. This is talking about people who were converted. And so for the question for these people, you know, it became, in terms of the imagery that Jesus uses in that very famous parable of the sower who sows the seed into different soils, the question for these guys becomes, am I going to prove to be a Christian who has shallow roots? And when the heat of persecution comes, I bail. Am I going to be the kind of Christian whose spiritual life gets choked to death by the cares of this world and to the desire for the things of this world? Or am I going to be the Christian who lasts and is fruitful? And verse 26 gives a very strong warning to them that the danger is that if they turn, they will burn, because there will no longer be for them a sacrifice for sin. Now, what this means is that, as Hebrews has been talking about in the chapters we've looked at in recent weeks, the crucifixion of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus was the once for all sacrifice that brings forgiveness of sins. If you just cast your eyes back into chapter 9 to verse 26, to the second sentence in that verse, it says, "But as it is, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." But if a person turns away from Jesus, if they turn away from the one sacrifice that truly deals with their sin, then of course there is no sacrifice that can help them. And without a sacrifice to take away their sin, all their future holds is, as verse 27 says, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume God's adversaries. Now, it's a pretty uncompromising message, isn't it? Don't know if you were watching the news last week, but you might have seen that a man drowned while rescuing a couple of kids from wild surf just south of Wollongong in New South Wales. I'm not sure if he rescued both of the kids or only just one of them. And what makes this tragedy all the more tragic is that the beach was actually closed at the time, and the boys shouldn't have been swimming there in the first place. Can you imagine then the offence it would cause if in the press interviews afterwards the rescued boy's family showed no gratitude for the rescuer's death, showed no remorse for the fact that the boys shouldn't have been surfing at a closed beach? Or if they said only that, you know, the rescuer's death had nothing to do with them, because if he knew the beach was closed, he shouldn't have gone swimming. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine the way the rescuer's family would feel if those things were being said? How they would have felt that he was being grossly disrespected. Imagine their outrage at the way that response was being disrespectful of the sacrifice of his life. And if you can imagine their outrage, then you can begin to understand the sense of outrage that God would have at anyone who knows what it has cost his son Jesus to give them his gift of life, but to choose to turn their back on it. In that case, you can, I think, begin to understand verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? As it goes on to say, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, the powerful motivator that this passage uses to get weary Christians to endure in their faith is the frightening prospect of how bad it will be if they pull out. Turn and you will burn, God warns. Now, I just need to say something about the person who turns in this passage, who turns away from Christ. Because if you look at verse 26, it describes that person as the one who goes on sinning deliberately. Now, it would be a mistake if we were to think that that refers to the sinful behaviour which, sadly, is evident in all of our lives so much of the time. Because if we continue to trust in the sacrifice of Jesus, those sins are forgiven. But if we turn our back on Jesus, then of course there's no sacrifice applied to us. This passage is talking about the person who goes on sinning deliberately. That is, the person who willfully continues to reject Jesus and his death for their sin. It's not the person who is weary from their struggle against sin, their all too often unsuccessful struggle against sin. It's the person who says, I don't care anymore. The Christian thing just doesn't work for me. I no longer place any importance on Jesus. let alone his death. But before I perhaps let everyone off the hook by defining the person who goes on sinning deliberately like that, I want you just to consider a wordplay that's going on here in verses 25 and 26. We miss it because we're reading an English translation of the original language. But when you read the original Greek that this was written in, you can see it. Now, if you look at verse 25, it talks about Christian people who are neglecting to meet together. And in the original language, the word that's used is from the leave or left word group. They have left the Christian fellowship, if you like. They're leaving out meeting together. Now, if you look at verse 26, that talks about the person who turns away. And as a result, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And in the original language, the word for no longer remains is a word from the leave or left word group. So in verses 25 and 26, there's a play on words that warns that those who leave the Christian fellowship will find there is no sacrifice left for them. Those who leave the Christian fellowship will find there's no sacrifice left for them. Now, I point that out because one of the applications that I often make from what we read in the Bible is that we need to be committed to going to church, to Bible study, and ideally even, you know, meeting one-on-one with Christians at other times. I know we can't be there all the time for those meetings, but we do need to be there pretty much all the time. And I say that I often feel, because I do feel it too, that going to church and Bible study or whatever it is, I mean, it can't be as big a deal as that, surely. You know, surely it's a bit like taking pride in your appearance after you're married. I mean, I suppose it's a good thing, but it doesn't really matter anymore, does it? I think people hear these encouragements to keep going to Christian fellowship gatherings and sort of think to themselves, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm sure it's good if I do that stuff, but it's not going to make much difference any now, is it? But I think this little wordplay that's going on here in verses 25 and 26 suggests to us that participation in Christian fellowship can make a difference. In fact, it does make a huge difference. And if you are not committed to Christian fellowship, then you put yourself in the at-risk category. Now, of course, it's usually other factors that cause a person to begin to question their commitment to Christ and to lose interest in their commitment to being a Christian. Could be a tragedy in the life of someone they love, in their family or their friendship circle. Could be just that they are so tired from struggling to resist sin and tired of failing to resist sin. It could be that they're just sick of doing Christian stuff when they don't feel like it. It could be that someone in their family or one of their friends is same-sex attracted and you find it hard to be committed to a faith that would seem to limit your friend's options, choices in life. Or just like we talk about death by a thousand cuts, maybe your Christian life is all but dead because you've made a thousand bad choices that have seen you drift so far away that you now feel too far away. Might even be I'm not sure we're neglecting to meet together fits with that bigger picture of what's going on in our lives that's dragging us away. It might even be that there's a bit of a chicken or the egg kind of connection there. Have I stopped going to Christian gatherings because I've fallen foul of these other circumstances that are happening in my life? Or Am I really struggling to cope with those other things that are happening in my life because I've stopped going to Christian fellowship? I don't know. But one thing is for sure. In most cases, the person who is on their way to turning away from Christ will at some point be very irregular in their attendance of Christian fellowship gatherings. If you don't get to church or Bible study or your one-to-one, whatever it is, as often as you know you should, don't take that lightly. Hebrews 10 is concerned for Christians who were once so tuned in that they put up with reproach and affliction and the plundering of their property, yet are now so tuned out that they are at risk of turning away altogether. You know, we mustn't think that that can't happen to us. And however it happens, it doesn't happen overnight, and we need to take to heart the warning that the person who leaves the Christian community will find that there is no sacrifice left for them. Turn and you will burn, God warns us. But if that warning motivates us to want to find the endurance to keep following Christ, the question then becomes, well, what are we to do? How do we develop this endurance? And the answer that the section gives us is that we are to make the most of what we have. Make the most of what we have. And verses 19 to 21 tell us that we have two things. Verse 19 says that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And verse 21 says that we have a great priest over the house of God. Now, these are the things that chapters 7, 8, and 9 have been laboring for us over the last few weeks. That according to, say, chapter 9, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, it's not just that the blood of Jesus enables him to enter into the presence of God, but it enables us to do that too, and to do so in order to serve him. And as we enter into the presence of God, the one who meets us there is our great priest, Jesus, who has a superior ministry to anybody else because his ministry is based on a better covenant that involves better promises, that is fulfilled by a better sacrifice. And so his priesthood lasts forever. And according to, you know, chapter 7, verse 25, that means that consequently he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And those ongoing intercessions are made with the understanding and sympathy of Jesus, who has been made perfect through sufferings like ours. And they are for, those intercessions are for, the mercy and grace that can help us in our time of struggle. And the message is that we should make the most of those things. We should make the most of what we have. Since we have confidence to enter, since we have a great priest, verse 22 of chapter 10 says, let us draw near. We can draw near, so let's do it. Let's make the most of our personal relationship with God, the access to him that we have direct. We don't need to go through a priest. And let's draw near to him and ask him for the help that he offers. Or verse 23. Let's hold fast to our confession, that is, to the things that we believe about Jesus. Don't let go. Because what God has promised, God will do. The fact that already through the blood of our great priest, he's fulfilled the promise to bring a new covenant, on the basis of which he'll forgive our sins and remember them no more. And chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 tell us, thirdly, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The day of judgment will come, and we need to be people who right up until that day trust in the blood of our great priest Jesus to save us, and who demonstrate our trust with the love and good works that he expects to see in our lives. And because we're not just individuals, Christians, but individuals who belong to a Christian community, verse 24 says that we need to take care and responsibility to encourage each other. It says, in fact, that we need to consider how to do that, which means we need to think about it. We need to recognize, I guess, that one person responds to one kind of encouragement, another to a different kind. We need to make sure that our get-togethers are places and times of Christian encouragement, because that's what we need most to endure, and that's what our Christian gatherings uniquely offer. We won't get that encouragement anywhere else, only in Christian gatherings. And in light of the real danger that those who leave have no sacrifice left, we need to show particular concern for the people we notice are regularly not at our Christian gatherings. We need to be sure to encourage them and to work out some way to help them to find the endurance to carry on. This week, you know, the non-Christian society we live in urged everyone to recognize Are You Okay Day. I reckon we need, as Christians, to sort of take that on and be asking our Christian brothers and sisters, as a Christian, are you okay? And since we have a great priest whose blood assures us of forgiveness, we need to become unashamed enough to say, well, no, I'm not okay. I need some help. I need you to pray with me. I need you to pray for me. And to ask Jesus for a piece of that helpful mercy and grace that he promises. And if the time after church at supper isn't the best time to have those conversations, because it's not very private or what have you, then we need to work out what time is the best time to have those conversations. In person, over the phone. And we need to make sure that we get in the habit of meeting at those times. And when we do, not to fritter away all the time talking about, you know, other stuff, but to make the most of this unique opportunity to offer and seek Christian encouragement. Because in the words of verse 39, we want to make sure that we and our Christian brothers and sisters are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Don't throw it all away. Don't turn and burn. Make the most of what we have in Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus and all that we have in him. We thank you that we can indeed draw near to you knowing that we will have a sympathetic response from one who understands our sufferings, knowing that he has the grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. So we pray that you will indeed encourage us to make the most of that, to draw near, to seek that help and encouragement. We pray too that your Spirit might strengthen us so that we don't throw away our Christian faith, but we hold fast to the things that we believe, knowing that what you have promised you will do, and the promise of eternal life is a certainty for us if we persevere in that faith. And finally, Father, help us to be committed to meeting together with our Christian brothers and sisters for the sake of mutual encouragement, that we might encourage them and that they might encourage us. And help us to find ways in our conversations to be, honest enough about what's going on for us as Christians, in order that we can indeed encourage, help and pray for each other. And may it be that you use all this to cause us to be the kind of people who alone and together do not shrink back, but instead press on in our faith in Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.